Lord, be gracious and merciful to us today, and give us a good word, we pray, in your son's name.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so today's reading, you got to read Mark 2, 1 through 12. And the word for this week was pistis, which means faith, the underlying root of faith, which I love, is to persuade or be persuaded. And it's a divine persuasion. Hmm. And it's God's warranty that guarantees the fulfillment of his revelation that he births inside of us. And so faith, this pistis, is always received from God and is never generated by us. So that is like a big, whew, right? So all that we do, and we're gonna see this, is in the spiritual life, is a response to what God has already done. So anything, we can never take credit, even for wanting to pray, because it's been God that has inspired that inside of us. And so everything that we do is really just in response to something that God has already begun to generate inside of us. And so the faith life is a gift. And we can then intercede. God can give us faith to want to pray and to intercede for others. And that's what intercession is. And you can pray that you would have great faith for someone else even. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, of how God works that way. So I have been dividing these lessons in this book that I'm doing into three categories called history, mystery, and me. And so I'd like to talk about the history portion of this. And our story begins today in Capernaum. And so we just got back from Capernaum. Carol Merrill, could you show us the map, please?
Thank you.
All right. Capernaum is where Jesus had his public ministry. It is on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, which is right up tippy top of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And when I say Sea of Galilee, it's really a lake. And it is also known as the Lake of Kinneret, which means harp. So, because it looks like a harp. So when they say sea, it just means a big body of water, because they even called the lavar, which was where the priests would come and wash themselves, the great sea. And we know it was probably not much bigger than that coffee table. So when you hear the word sea, just know it means a large body of water, but not necessarily.
Where is it on the map?
So it's right here.
Oh, okay.
And it's what starts the Jordan River. It actually, the Jordan River actually starts up in Caesarea Philippi, which is a very interesting place. We didn't actually get to go up there because there was a little unrest, and it's right near the Syrian border. But this is aside. I get this for free, and it's not part of the talk, so I'll just make it as fast as I can. Caesarea Philippi is where Christ said, upon this rock, we believe that this was where he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. That rock that he was talking about was a big boulder that's up in Caesarea Philippi. He was comparing it to this rock that was dedicated to the god Pan, and they believed that that rock blocked the underworld, and that these waters were rushing out from the underworld, and that rock is what basically kept the underworld at bay. Hmm. So when Christ says to Peter, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's comparing it to the gates of hell, that rock that's at Caesarea Philippi, and the waters that are coming out. So that's the beginning of the waters that flow into the Sea of Galilee. Then they continue down, and they turn into the River Jordan, and then they end at the Dead Sea. And the reason why the Dead Sea is dead is because there's no further outflow. And so it all stays right there. That is the lowest point on planet Earth. And it's very hot, and so the evaporation is what causes that. And there's also salt springs underneath there. Okay, so we start at Capernaum, which is really a beautiful little town. It was probably around 1,500 people at the time of Christ. And it's very interesting because all of these great things happened in Capernaum. Jesus healed a centurion's servant. And when the centurion says, you know, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come into under my roof, but only say the word and my servant shall be healed. And And if you go to, if you're Catholic and you go to Mass, we say those words at every Mass. He healed the nobleman's son. He was coming from, the man was from Cana, but the man believed and his son was healed, even though there was a big distance between the two. Canaan is not very far from there, actually, but still, Jesus didn't actually physically go there to heal him. He just said the word. The nobleman believed, and he said it was the faith that healed him. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and the place where Jesus was staying is Simon Peter's house. So most of everything that we're going to talk about today took place in that one location, and here it is, right here. I gave you this picture of it, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. And they believe this is the first church, because Jesus Christ himself is the church, right? And this is where he lived. And I love in our reading today, it says, and Jesus was home. Mm-hmm. Don't you love that, to think that Jesus had a home? Mm-hmm. And this is his home. His home was Peter's house. And I one of my questions is, would Jesus feel at home in my house? Mm-hmm. Would he call it home? I hope so. And I hope he feels at home in my heart. So we see that. So he healed Peter's mother-in-law, who he took by the hand, and then she immediately got up and served. He cured the woman with the issue of blood here. He also cured the little child. He took a little child in the midst, and he said, you have to have faith such as this little child. In the synagogue there in Capernaum, which is beautiful, and I have some pictures of it here, is where he delivered the bread of life discourse. I am, you know, the bread of life. You must eat of me. You know, all who eat will not die. That happened there in that synagogue, and there's remnants of the first century synagogue where Christ taught. And Peter's house is literally about as far from this podium to that back wall to the synagogue. So he was very, very, very close by. Capernaum was a sizable city. And one of the reasons why is because it was a fishing hub. But the reason why it was a fishing hub is because along that northern part of the Sea of Galilee, there are five springs, hot springs, that come out, but they bubble up out in the Sea of Galilee. And one of the cool things is because of these hot springs, the fish come around because of this, you know, bubbling up and it sort of stirs up the water. And so it was great fishing. And one of the things is you can stand on the shore and you could see where the fish were. So that could be one of the reasons why Jesus said, let your nets down on the other side, because he could see where the hot spring was and where the fish were, you know, stirring up the water. So not only were they hot springs, even today around there are hot thermal baths that people go for healing. So you think that Jesus Christ, it was a hub, it was a crossroads, because not very far from there, then you would cross over into other nations. The Jordan is literally just on the other side now of the river there. And but even back then, it was a traveling road. So Christ is there, he's called this home. Not only is it a fishing village, but people are coming there for healing. And it was sort of a last resort, so to speak, of where you would go if you were desperate for healing. And here Christ is, and he's doing all of this miraculous healing. So there was a lot of people there that would come from distances to receive healing, and Christ is there to heal them. So we read today's story. So I want to get in today's story. I'm sorry, this is the most luscious wool scarf, and I have to take it off because now I am warm. It was made by a Bedouin woman out in the desert of Jordan. So come see me. So the story takes place in the house of Peter, where Jesus had made his home. Today, there are ruins of Peter's house, but around it are encircling, you can see, an octagon shape. Now, if you go there today, you will not see this, because there is a crazy, it looks like a spaceship has landed on top of Peter's house, and it's a Franciscan church, and you can look it up online. I have pictures of it in my phone. But it's kind of a crazy business. But the cool thing is, it's in an octagon shape, just like the church below it, and it has a glass floor. So you can go up there and look down and see what was there, all right? So there he is. And the Byzantines built this church, where tradition and history state was Peter's house. So many of the early Byzantine structures, and even today, baptismal fonts are made in an octagon. And I just want to tell you a little bit about why. Peter's house was probably not an octagon. It was probably just a square. But it was the very first house church, like I was saying, and the oldest remains of a church are around it are in an octagon shape. So the word octagon is from the Latin, which means octagonos, and it means eight-sided. Or
this
eight
is
angles.
Six-sided.
Huh?
No, this is hexagon. The inner one is a...
Well, you can see right here. This is an octagon right here.
Oh, okay. The middle.
Yeah. And so Genesis 1:21-23 states that God created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested, which is the Sabbath. And in Hebrew, that's the Shabbat, the day on which work is to cease. And so that falls then on the seventh day, right, of the week. Saturday, and thus the Jewish people work for 6 days, and then they worship and rest on the seventh, right? And their Sabbath is Saturday, right? Okay, well, enter Jesus. As Christians, we rest and celebrate our Sabbath on Sunday because that is the day of the resurrection, the day on which Jesus rose from the grave. But this is fascinating. Get this. Sunday is considered day one of a seven-day week in the Jewish mind, right? But because Christ came and put an end to death, recreating the world, and we've been talking about this whole time, about how when Christ came, he's the new Adam, and he's recreating, he's starting everything new, that from the beginning of creation, that Jesus is not plan B, that he knew all along that this was going to happen, and he created mankind anyhow, because out of love for us. So when Christ comes to make all things new, this is then the eighth day. It's the first day of the week, right? And so the ancient Christians called the new first day of the week the creation day, the eighth day, the holiest of all days. So Sunday, I love this quote, looks not only backwards, but also forwards. Looking toward the resurrection means looking toward the final consummation. So that means when Christ comes again. With the day of resurrection coming after the Sabbath, Christ, as it were, I love this quote, strode across time and lifted it up above itself and brought it forward. So think about that. He strode across all of time and he grabbed that day and he brought it forward. So now the eighth day is the new day, the new creation. All things have been brought into completion. And so that is why the Byzantines made eight-sided structures, because it showed new life, new creation, the eighth day. And you'll see it now that I've pointed it out. Look up at like the baptistry in Venice, and every great pretty much church structure you'll ever see, you'll look up and you'll see, you know, a stop sign shape. But it, and the reason why is because it's this eighth day, which is new creation. All right, so that quote, if you want to read more, is from The Spirit of the Liturgy by Cardinal Ratzinger, which is Pope Benedict. So he comes to make all things new. He died, he rose again. And this is the miracle of why he's about to do this lesson. So we're going to see what he says. He wants to always hit the reset button. And this is what makes the Jews of the time crazy. Because he wants to hit the reset button. And they don't want to hit the reset button. So let's see what happens. So people would gather in this house church, and he would preach and he would teach. It was his house. But it was so crowded one day that they couldn't even get to the door. So let's read. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it became known that he was at home. Many gathered together so that there was no longer any room, not even around the door. And he preached the word to them. Picture it. Hot, crowded, people pressing in all around him. What's he teaching? What's the word? Well, the word is the good news. But get this. Remember, none of the Bible of the New Testament had ever been written, right? This is Jesus just teaching the good news, right? Just talking about himself and the kingdom and trying to draw parallels then and teach people from the Old Testament scriptures. So he's talking to them. And they came to him, it says, carrying a paralytic by four men. So my friend has just left last night to go to Boston. to be with a friend who has severe uterine cancer. And she is going a long journey to help a friend who needs prayer. So just think about that. Keep that in mind, to the extremes and the measures that we go now to support friends that need care. And just think, they didn't have wheelchairs back then. If you were a paralytic, your only means of transportation was a friend. Your only means of transportation was a friend. People standing were not even able to get there on their own. So how was this man going to get to Jesus? They brought him a long way. You can think about that. They heard that Jesus was there. He'd been there a few days. And they hear, oh my gosh, this man, he is healing people. Can you imagine? We don't know where this man came from. He could have come from miles and miles and miles away. And they get there, and what are they greeted with? A huge crowd. They can't even get to the door, all right? So what are they gonna do? Well, unable to get near Jesus because of the crowd, they opened up the roof above him. After they had broken through, they let down the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Does that seem reasonable to you? Okay, so the walls are made of this black rock, which was a volcanic basalt rock, right? So imagine those walls, and then they would put these wooden beams, and then they would lay reeds on top, and then they would put mud on top of that. Can you imagine me standing here right now, and suddenly we hear someone digging through? No. You can imagine how Peter and his wife or mother-in-law must have been thinking, what the heck? Okay, I mean, it really is a most amazing story when you think about it. They didn't think too hard, I think, about what the consequences of what others thought. And they were willing to pay the price because they probably knew they were going to have to fix it, right? And they didn't know how Jesus was going to react. They just knew they had to get to him, all right? So I think I would have been, if I were Jesus, I would have said, okay, stop that right now. You know, that's not okay. And by the way, you're going to have to pay and repair that right now. So you need to come down, you know. But that's not what Jesus did. Listen to this. I love it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. We see here that this was not something that came from the man himself, right? His friends. He cooperated with the plan of his friends. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there asking themselves, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who but God alone can forgive sins? And honestly, that's a really good question, isn't it? He didn't come, I don't think, to have his sins forgiven. Do you think? He came so he could walk, right? But notice this double miracle. There's like a lot of miracles taking place here. So here's what happens. Jesus immediately knew in his mind what they were thinking to themselves. So they weren't expressing it. They were thinking it. And Jesus calls him out. He says, not only is Jesus about to heal this man, but he's reading the scribes' minds. That in itself is a little miracle, right? That he expresses it. So he said, why are you thinking such things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, pick up your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son has authority to forgive sins on earth, he said to the paralytic, so he's probably talking to the scribes, and then he turns to the paralytic and he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your mat and go home. He rose, picked up his mat at once, and went away in the sight of everyone. They were all astounded and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. You can imagine. We've never seen anything like this. Somebody coming through the roof, somebody reading somebody's mind, somebody forgiving sins, somebody getting healed. Like, I mean, this is quite the kerfluffle, right? Okay, So who exactly are the scribes? We read about them a lot in scripture. You hear about the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they kind of are like the Bobbsey twins. You see them going along together. So let's just talk a little bit about who the scribes and the Pharisees are. So in Judaism, there were four main sects during first century church, all right, during the time of Christ. There were the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were sort of a political party, but they were the priests of the temple, and they had inherited this priestly line and this role within Israel of being almost ambassadors back and forth between Rome or Greece or whoever was in charge, and they were just trying to keep the status quo. Why? Because they had the power. And many of them had been Hellenized, and many of them did things that, you know, were not quite kosher, we should say. But they were all about keeping the status quo. The second group was the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were not necessarily priests. They were a sect, and they believed in separating themselves, but within the society. So the Pharisees did everything because they were scared to death of the wrath of God. So what they're trying to do is appease God. And they think if they can keep every jot and tittle of the law, then God will not have retribution on them. And they're trying to actually cover the butts of the Sadducees as well. And so that's why the Pharisees are so meticulous about keeping the law, because they're separated. They want to be separated from the Roman society and even from the Hellenized Jewish society. And they're not bad guys. You know, Paul writes, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I studied under Gamaliel, who was a very high, prominent Pharisaical teacher, rabbi. And so part of keeping the law is knowing what the law is. So guess who the scribes are? The scribes are the lawyers. The scribes are the ones that know the law backwards and forwards and upside down. And if you had any questions, you could go to a scribe and they could tell you. They're the ones that copied all the scriptures. They were the ones that copied the Torahs to be able to hand them along. They're the ones that made those beautiful wedding documents that we talked about. They're the ones that would do any kind of business document. They're the lawyers of the society, but they walk hand in hand with the Pharisees because the Pharisees are so meticulous about keeping the law. And if they had any questions, the scribes is who they would go to. So we see these scribes sitting there, and they know the law. And guess what they know? They know that only God can forgive sins. And if somebody is going to say, I can forgive your sin, what is that? Blaspheme. That's blaspheming. So, interestingly enough, when Jesus Christ goes to the temple, and he cleans the temple, clears out the temple, which was a lesson that we had to skip due to a snow day, it's highly linked to this. Because what Jesus Christ is saying is, guess what? We're not at the temple. We're not in Kansas anymore. We're not in the temple. And guess what? I'm forgiving sins. And guess what that means? There was no temple sacrifice. No one had to go forward. No one had to slaughter an animal. No one had to burn it. No one had to go to the priest. Jesus Christ said, I'm the new sacrifice. I'm interrupting this whole temple worship idea. And I am foreshadowing right here in this teaching my own death. Because he says, what's easier for me to say forgive sins or to say you're healed? Well, ladies, for Christ, it was easier to say you're healed because he knew what was going to be involved in your sins are forgiven. What that meant was, I'm the sacrifice. I'm the one that's going to take care on your sins. So he says this to this man. And so there was the scribe. So there's the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Within the Pharisees, there's the scribes. There's the Essenes, which you might have heard that many people think John the Baptist was an Essene. They not only separated themselves spiritually from other people, but physically, they moved out to where the Dead Sea is area, Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And so they were out there and they lived a very separate, almost monastic life. They took a lot of ritual baths. And then the fourth group were the Zealots. And that's what Judas Iscariot was. And they were a political party. And they were all about restoring Israel, the, you know, to the way, and they would do it even violently. So we had those four sects. So when the scribes are there and they're talking to Jesus, you can see that they are all about, oh my gosh, this guy is going to cause the wrath of God because he's really interrupting the way that we do business around here, right? All right, so this is one of the reasons why they start to plot to kill Jesus, because they're really thinking about even their own skins. Like, if we follow this fellow, things are going to really get bad for us, all right? So let's talk about, that's the history of what has taken place in this story. So let's talk about the mystery. All right, so the friends lower down the paralytic. In this story, guess what we are? We're both, all right? We get to be not only the friends who bring the paralytic, but we also, what we're gonna talk about first is we are the paralytic. We are the paralytic. We are unable to get to God on our own. We can't do it. There's no way. We don't have any means to get to Christ on our own. And the friends represent faith, something from outside ourselves that enable us to get to God. Who's the friend who the truest friend of all is Jesus Christ. He's the one, God himself, gives us the faith to enable us to get to him. He's always drawing us. He's always encouraging us. And don't you love the extravagant means that he goes to in order to draw us to himself? I love, it's just so beautiful the way he says, you know what? We'll even blow the roof off the house if we have to in order to get you to us, right? To get you to me. And all that we do in faith is a response, like I've said, to what God has done first. He gives us faith and we respond. That is why in the Bible, humankind is always seen, and the church is seen in the feminine form, the bride of Christ. God is the one who initiates, and then the bride of Christ is always the responder. Even men are considered the bride of Christ because God is the initiator, we are the responder, all right? And that's why it's in the feminine form. So faith is a gift from God, and he goes to great extremes to stir things inside of us and circumstantially to allow us to come to him. We are all crippled. We all need faith, and we all need others, all right? It is, you think about it. Think about how could you have come to Christ all on your own if you hadn't had others in your life to bring you? They are your blanket carriers. They, family, friends, churches, priests. You think about that. God orchestrates a great, you think about just a great army to bring us to himself. And we need others. And you know what's beautiful? God himself is Trinity. God himself is community. He doesn't want us to be alone. He doesn't expect us to do things alone. He wants us to do it in the body of Christ. And you know, that's the reason why he gives us each gifts. You know, nobody gets all of them. You know why? Because then you can be a lone ranger. He doesn't want us to be lone rangers. He wants us to be in the body and to share our faith experience as we go together. And, you know, another beautiful thing about this idea of intercessory is he can count our faith for someone else. I call it borrowed faith, you know. Have you ever had a friend that you prayed for and you had more faith for their healing than they did? God can count our faith for others. Now, not saving faith, each person has to make a decision about whether or not they're going to appropriate the forgiveness that God has allowed to happen on the cross. Each person has to receive that and accept that on their own. Mm-hmm. But then on this walk, you know, we're to help carry each other's crosses. We're to help one another, to carry each other's burdens. And we see that even Christ himself on his way to the crucifixion. Even he needed help carrying his cross. Simon of Cyrene is taken out of the crowd. Can you imagine that? Conscript labor, but then realizing what it is that you're doing. Have you ever been unknowingly drawn by God to do something, and in the end it ended up being the greatest blessing of your whole life. That's how God works. He helps us to carry one another's crosses because we're never meant to go it alone. And that's what intercessory is. You know, faith is not something that we can muster up ourselves. You know, we can't say, I want more faith. I need more faith. How can I get more faith? You know what we can do? We can pray. God, increase my faith. But what does Jesus say? He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, and I meant to bring one, believe it or not, I was able to pick a mustard seed along the way. I think it got left in the other book, but they're tiny, but they're powerful. We were walking through. You eat them, and they taste like wasabi. And they're minuscule. Like, they are literally not as big as the head of a pen. And you put it in your mouth, and it's like, bang. And it's really beautiful, these beautiful mustard plants all along the roadside. And, you know, when we receive Christ, some believe that it's when you are baptized you receive Christ. Some believe that it's when you open your heart. However, your faith tradition says that the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. The gifts that are given to us are faith, hope, and love. Those are called the theological virtues. We're just given to those. Every single believer has faith, hope, and love as part. It's a package deal. That's what comes with the Holy Spirit. And we can pray that that would be stirred up more and more in our lives. But guess what? Christ said, if you have faith even as a mustard seed, what can you do? Move a mountain. All right. Do you want to know why? This is the beautiful secret of faith. It doesn't matter how much you have, because it's not the object. Your amount is not the object. The object is God. God can do anything. And if you get your eyes off yourself in your own limited faith, in your own limitations, and you turn your gaze heavenward, that's who moves mountains, not us. And so he says, if you have faith, even as a mustard seed, ladies, God takes our tiniest little things and he multiplies them. He is able. He is sufficient. In him is all. He is all that we need. You can pray that your faith would be stirred up, but don't concentrate on the amount of faith you have. Pray that you would fall more in love with God, that your knowledge of him would increase, because what that does is increase your faith. And if you've ever been to a healing ceremony or celebration or service at a church, the thing they do is they give testimony. People, the first thing they do is they have people start giving testimony as to healing. Why? Because it stirs up the little bit of faith that we might have, because we think if God could do it for them, he could do it for me. And it turns all eyes onto God and his amazing power. You want more power in your life? Don't look to yourself. Say, Lord, what I want is to fall more in love with you. Help me to gaze more and more and more at you and learn more about him. And that will stir your faith. All right, so what I want to tell you this is, God can do anything. But when I was part of the healing ministry, what we learned is, we are the ones that block a lot of what God wants to do in our lives. And the number one block to physical healing. Now, this man wanted physical healing, right? But what did Christ do? He forgave his sins. He gave him inner healing. He gave him spiritual healing first, okay? What we have seen, and you can read any book on healing, and what they will tell you is the number one block to physical healing is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. And so many times in the healing ministry, I've been a part of many healing prayer teams, physical healing didn't come until there was a release of an unforgiveness. I'm going to tell you two things. You think you've forgiven someone? I'm going to tell you two things that are just like zingers. These are like, to me, these are the litmus test of have you forgiven someone. One is, picture them in a cage and you have the key and only you can let them out. Are you willing to unlock the cage? Number two, this is the really, really hard one. You haven't really forgiven someone until in your heart you can ask them for forgiveness for holding unforgiveness against them. That's tough. That's tough. But that's freedom. That's true freedom. All right, so I want to tell you my personal story about what happened in Capernaum. We got there and we had mass. It was beautiful. And before they unlocked the doors to let the masses in, you know, to the church, they could look down. They gave us a few minutes just to sit and pray. And I felt the Lord stirring inside of me to go to the very center of the church. And the very center is this glass floor, and you can feel the cool air coming up. And you're right above where Christ would have been doing this. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, lay down. And I know everybody thought I was a nut. So I laid down, and I pictured myself being lowered down right there before Jesus. And here's the sensation and the light that I received. The first thing was, I was unable to move. I pictured myself unable to move. And I was at the mercy of my friends. And I thought, do they really have me? Am I gonna be dropped? Like, you know, this is causing, I didn't like all the commotion. I didn't like all the eyes on me. And I was wondering if Jesus was gonna scold me for having broken open the ceiling and interrupted him. And then in my mind's eye, they lowered me down, and it was a little scary. And then there I was in front of Jesus at last. And you know what he did? He started laughing. He started laughing. And he looked up with this huge smile on his face. And he was so proud of my friends. And he said, your faith, it's your faith that is healing this person, right? And for me, I was trying so hard to get to him, but I couldn't do it on my own. I had to come through friends. And then he simply said, looking in my eyes, at this point full of tears, he said, my child, your sins are forgiven. And to tell the truth, that was enough. That was enough. And you read in the scripture, the man didn't hop up and walk away. You want to know why? I think because he was so in love with Jesus. If Jesus looked at you in the eyes and said, my child, your sins are forgiven, wouldn't you just want to sit at his feet for a little while?
Yep.
Not move. But then he went on and said, take up your pallet and go home. In my mind's eye, I was almost sad to hear those words because all I really wanted to do was stay right there with Jesus. But I did, and that's when the trouble began. Beautiful Jesus, thank you for forgiving my sins and making me whole. The least I can do is to pass on the forgiveness that I've received so that I can make others whole as well by forgiving them. And when he says, take up your pallet and go home, guess what he means? I think he means heaven. That's our true home. This earth is not our home. Jesus was at home wherever he went because he carried heaven inside of him. So when he says, your sins are forgiven, take up your pallet and go home. St. Catherine of Siena said, all the way to heaven is heaven. Mm-hmm. We can experience heaven on earth when our sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. And when we forgive others. So I want to tell you this little wonderful teaching. It's called the Four Shaloms. And then we're going to close with the four-way forgiveness prayer. I'll have to make it fast. When God created the earth, he created there to be wholeness and oneness between God and man. That was one shalom. He created for there to be wholeness and oneness between man and himself so that he had peace within. That was two shaloms. The third shalom is he created man to have unity with one another. That's the third shalom. The fourth shalom was man with his environment and with nature. When Christ came, he reset all of the four shaloms. We now are called children of God. We are restored, that shalom. We are now have unity and oneness with God. We can forgive one another and have unity amongst ourselves. We can have peace within because he comes to even calm the storms that are within us and to tell the demons that we all seem to have at some point, go, peace with you. And the fourth one is he came to give us peace with our planet, with our nature, with all around us by having balance and taking care of the earth. And so when Christ came, he had power over all of these. And he gives it to us. He gives it to us. He wants us to have the four shaloms. He wants us to have this peace. But unless we receive forgiveness and extend forgiveness, if that first shalom between God and us is not intact, nothing else works. You must first receive forgiveness from God and know that, and then extend that to others. And that's how you will experience heaven on earth. So I'm going to close with the four-way forgiveness prayer. And I know this is a long talk, and I'm sorry, but I think you'll be very happy about this. And I brought something crazy for your small groups, if you care to do it, and I'll explain it after we do the four-way forgiveness prayer. All right, so what I just want you to do is, if you have someone that you have held an unforgiveness toward, and it could be any time in your whole life, this person could even be dead, I want you to hold your hands like this, and I want for you to place that person in the cup and everything that they did to you that would cause you to hold an unforgiveness against them. You don't have to say it out loud. Okay, now take this and we say, Lord Jesus, all of this is more than our humanity can bear. And so we ask that your blood would pour over all of this and to heal and to forgive it, because you died not only for our sins, but for other people's sins. So we give you their sins. So brush them off. Lord, take this, because it's too much for us to bear. And we ask that you alone would judge and you would be the one that keeps that for us. All right, so now take your hands again and cup them and put everything in there that their sin caused you to sin, like hold unforgiveness or say ugly things or be unkind or whatever it is that their sin caused you to sin. Lord, we confess that even our own sin is too much for our humanity to bear, and we are sorry. And we give you ourselves to cleanse and to heal and to fix. We ask that your blood would pour now over this, and we release all of this to you in the name of Jesus. All right, now I want you to cup your hands, and I want you to place what good you'd like to see come of this for that person that you held unforgiveness. How would you like to see that person? How would you like for there to be restoration or healing or a blessing even for them? What would you like to put in that cup? All right, now, Lord, we release them to you because we can't fix them. Only you can fix them. And we ask that you would take this and that you would pour your forgiveness, your wholeness, and we place them in your more adequate hands than our own. And we thank you, Lord, that you will hold them tight. And now place in your hands what you would like to have for yourself. What would you like to see good come from this for yourself? Okay, now, Lord, we release ourselves to you because we can't even fix ourselves. Only you can fix us. But help us to be mindful of what you would call us to do and then be obedient to walk it out. But, Lord, give us the grace and the love and the mercy and draw us ever, ever, ever closer to your heart so that our interior portrait looks like your interior portrait, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. All right. Take up your pallets and walk, my friends. Be healed. Go home. Go home to Jesus. Okay, so that is this lesson. And I have done something crazy. You can do it or you can choose not to. But I have brought a blanket for each small group. And if you would like to be one to lie down on the blanket and have your friends pick you up, I'd like for you to feel the sensation of what it's like to be not only helpless, but helpful. And to bring others to Christ and to have this one word, ask the Lord to give you a word of what it feels like to be in both positions, and then carry that with you when you see others that either are needing help that you can help, or that you can be a little more kind or patient or gentle with, knowing that we all are crippled. Thank you. Amen.